the study of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's outlined here and maintained and sustained in the book of Matthew. And I'm going to begin once again where I read last time, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their placards and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the othermost rooms of the feast, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall be humbled himself shall be exalted." Now we continue this morning immediately where we left off last time. Certainly, as we begin this chapter, and we took note of the whole chapter and the division of the chapter, this is the third Lord's Day, I believe, that we're dealing with these verses. Now, though much of what is contained in this chapter is very similar and is on the same vein, yet there are certain lessons. One general overall lessons, but certainly many little lessons. I think it behooves us to take the time to look at this chapter and unfold that. Nothing that the Lord says is unimportant, and everything we can glean not only from the historic nature of the time and place that Jesus found himself in, this last week, the Passion Week, before his death and burial, and then of course the resurrection from the dead, as the Jews, particularly again the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the scribes and those that are chief priests and those that are attached to them, are moved in greater indignation against Christ. And humanly speaking, we're able to say how those who set themselves against the Lord and against his doctrine, his teaching from the beginning, they were never receptive of the truth. The Bible tells us in John, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We recognize from the beginning the nature of their heart and the nature of the visible church of that time. Israel religion was so corrupted, and the scriptures so misused and misunderstood. Though we see, and we have seen from this chapter, the Lord's commendation and instruction to his disciples, those that were present in the temple when he taught this, and the many pilgrims who had come to celebrate the Passover, take heed and to follow the instruction of the Pharisees when, and of course only when, they adhered in their teaching and certainly in their reading to the laws of Moses or to the Word of God. Because as we took note, and we shall always bear that in mind, the power of the Word of God and the efficiency of the Word of God does not lie with the church, nor does it lie even in the one who is even reads it or speaks it. It's not in the eloquence of the man who speaks, or his wisdom, or his use of all the means and the talents that he has, but the effectiveness of the Word lies with God Himself and in the Word. In the Word. It's not just with God alone, but God has inspired His Word. And He commends it to us. That it is, as Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, as he commends them and he prays for them and reminds them and reminds us, as they receive the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. A little phrase is such an important, it's a classic defense and teaching on not only the inspiration, but the effectiveness of Scripture. It's inspired, not only in the originals, as some of the men want to say. We have no originals, but the words continues to be inspired and preserved. The power of the Word through the Holy Spirit is made effectual in the hearts of those who believe, in the hearts of those who God changes. The Word is always the Word, it's always the truth, even if men deny it, abandon it, misuse it, and change it. Of course, Paul was not, as he said, the many false teachers that were in the church then. As there were false teachers in the church then, how many false teachers are there today? As there were false prophets in the Old Testament, as Peter reminds us. But Paul reminds us he was not as one who corrupted, misused, mishandled the Word of God, but he brought it to us faithfully and truly, preaching the whole counsel of God. And so we look at this not only in its historic character to value and examine the life of Israel in those days, and recognize how the Lord in the previous chapter confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they ask and seek to trap him. He speaks to them forthrightly, using the word, silencing them, and moving. We remember the, I always think of the scripture in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, the fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Everything that was, everything that happened, was on the divine timetable. Not a year, not a month, not a day, not an hour, not a moment, too soon or too late. And so we've looked at that. We looked at that. Certainly we say it as exhibited in this gospel, and certainly in the Gospel of John, that it was this time that Jesus was moved to go down into the city, and that this week really inflamed and infuriated the religious leaders, because it was Christ's time. It was Christ's time to bear the sins of his people. It was Christ's time to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Though many times the Pharisees presented the truth and preached the truth, yet, of course, in this one great thing, they failed to see the relevance of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those great prophecies and scriptures that spoke to Christ. And they misunderstood and misused much of the Old Testament and twisted it to their own advantage and their own influences. They despised him and were envious of his work and of his teaching and his influence over the people. So we see all that taking place in this last week, as they will cry shortly against him, crucify him, crucify him. But what, as Peter reminds Israel as he confronts them directly and preaches to them on the day of Pentecost in ancient Jerusalem, what they did by wicked hands slaying and crucifying the Lord was by the deliberate counsel and the foreknowledge of Almighty God. They could not do what they did. though they were totally responsible and accountable for everything they did in their wicked hearts and their unbelief. And yet they could have done no other, for it was the hour, it was the moment in which God, from even before time and before the world was, had determined that Christ would be delivered up and crucified and save his people from their sins. So that's what we're saying here as we make our way through it. But as we make our way through this, again, we're not just dealing with the hearts of men in Christ's time, because we're dealing with contemporary things. We're dealing with things that are taking place not only all around us, hopefully and prayerfully by the grace of God, and not things that are taking place within our own hearts. So here's a warning. Here is a warning. Christ here is expressing the true nature of the heart of the Pharisees and their unbelief. And he's warning all his people about the negative characteristics that ought not to be present in our heart and life. And he's giving us the exact opposite. The negative is the positive. When he says, thou shalt not, he's not teaching just the negative of what we ought not to do, but of the opposite, he teaches us what we ought to do as well. So the Pharisees certainly are no different. We're no different than many of the religious leaders today. And of course, all that we see in this chapter really can be summarized by verse 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 5 and following a little more this morning. He says, but all their works, the Pharisees were great to boast of their heritage. Again and again, particularly as it is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, as Jesus confronts the Pharisees with their need of salvation, redemption, and the forgiveness of sin. And the fact that because of their unbelief and their sins, they were bound and in bondage to themselves and to Satan. So the Pharisees, you remember the incident in the Gospel of John where the Jews responded immediately. It's just remarkable, very remarkable, how the blindness of the heart can affect the blindness of the mind. That what was so obviously, politically and physically, the Pharisees and the people would deny because their hearts were blinded. When they said, we've always been free. Have not we been the sons of Abraham? And the ironic response of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're calling those there present to turn from their sin and find the liberty that can only come from him and his glorious redemption. The irony of it all, they were all bound. They were all bound, and one of the chief, as we've seen certainly in the past, one of the chief criticisms and beliefs of the Pharisees and desires of the Pharisees was to overthrow. They were different than the Sadducees, who accepted the status quo and the worldliness of the Roman Empire and willing to live with that. One of their chief characteristics was they wanted a political Messiah who would break the shackles of the Roman Empire. But they didn't really have a true picture of their own history and their own situation. And what was characteristic and is characteristic of the unbeliever is certainly summarized, and we've certainly looked at this before, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit through Paul speaks about the nature of our blindness and our sin, how it affects the whole of man. It affects not only our affection and our desires, but it affects our mind and our thinking as well as our will. We are truly, as Luther acknowledged, bound in the will. We're not born by the will of man or the will of the flesh. We cannot. We need to be supernaturally born of God through the blessed Spirit and Word. And I've referred this many times to you. And the apostle is speaking, of course, to the believer. He reminds them not to be like the Gentiles or the unbeliever. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. He's trying in a very practical way set forth to the believer the spiritual truths that translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, ought to be practically lived out in our lives, in what we say and what we do. And so he's warning and he's teaching that we should not learn and walk the way of the world. And then he ends at verse 17 and he presents the world as it's in sin, as a world in the vanity. The word vanity speaks of emptiness and worthlessness. The world outside of God and outside of grace, outside of Christ, their whole thinking process has been distorted. It's been darkened. They cannot say it. They cannot say it. Calvin once said, the three things that are essential for somebody to know is the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God, knowledge of self, and then the knowledge of the world. But we'll never have a true knowledge of the world unless we have a knowledge of ourself, and we never have a true knowledge of ourself unless we have a knowledge of God through the Scripture, because men think too highly of themselves. Unfortunately, that has even become the measure and the gospel, according to many in our own day within the churches, through self-esteem preaching and whatever. The Bible clearly revealed, even way back when we began in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to look at chapter 23 in light of what's already been taught. Jesus is reaffirming what he taught in the fifth chapter of Matthew, as he reminds us of the bankruptcy that we ought to have in spirit, because we're bankrupt in heart, mind, and will outside of grace. So in the vanity of your mind, the world, I was just this week, I don't know if you follow the news or radio or the television news, there in Switzerland, they have all these scientists with all their degrees and all their so-called learning, and they wanted to create a fusion. I didn't understand it, all these atoms, they think to go back to creation, what it was like in the Big Bang. And some of them were concerned, well, what's going to happen when they do this? Or what's going to happen later on? They're going to do it again. And as I thought, I said, well, there's going to be a big bang, all right, one day, and they're going to be on the opposite of that big bang when the Lord comes with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the destruction of the earth and fire, and the renewal of a new heaven and a new earth in the last day, the great day, the judgment day. And who said, why are they even doing it? There's money and the time. I could just say, I could tell you all, and I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be a scientist. I don't understand all those things, but I understand one thing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What a waste of time and energy when it could be spent on something else. How we go back to creation. What it is? What's behind their mind? To disprove God, to disprove the Bible, and to prove that they have the capacity to create. Man wants to be like God. It's no different than the rebellion of Satan over God. It's no different than the Tower of Babel. It's no different through the history of man as it's outlined and preserved for us in the Old Testament. It's sin. Men want to take themselves up to be like God and put all the restraints and accountability beside them. Well, I don't know the end of what's going to happen. Maybe they'll make a big hole and they'll destroy themselves in Switzerland. I don't know. But what a foolishness. What foolishness it is for them to do what they seek to do. Nevertheless, their minds are darkness. They can't see the truth, and they won't see the truth. And then it goes on to say, and having their understanding darkened. Why? Because they're alienated from the life of God. Outside of Christ, you're outside of God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. If you don't have Christ and don't have God, the Bible tells you just don't have life. You don't have hope, and you don't have salvation. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they don't even have feeling. They don't have true emotion. They don't, and certainly their will is bound up in it all. Darkness. Darkness rules this world. Darkness rules the world of the academic. Darkness rules the world of medicine. Darkness rules the world of economics and politics, apart from the teaching, the true teaching of the Word of God, the Word that has and is applicable to every area of life. And even in the religious world, here are the Pharisees who claim to be experts in the Word of God. They claim to be followers of Moses. And what were they doing? They were taking these phylacteries. You have to say that quick. Make sure you pronounce it right. Phylacteries. Or whatever way you want. Taking these that were, they took what was good. And it's interesting. Religious people. People basically relate. Religious people, apart from the work of grace, can latch on to some things that seem to be what we might call good or acceptable, and latch on to them and twist them around instead of recognizing the emphasis, distort them and destroy their meaning. Now, certainly what these were these little leather cases that the Jews, and some of them, even you see pictures today, wear on the middle of their head. They'll strap it to their head, or they'll put it on their left arm versus the right, because the left arm is supposed to be closer to the heart. And of course they took that from Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verses 9 and 16, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8, when God certainly taught some important lessons. He taught some important lessons where he reminds Israel that the conduct of their lives ought to ever be, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 1, to be meditating on the things of God, on the Word of God. It says, shall be for a sign unto thee, verse 9, upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes. that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for which strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And then verse 16, it says, and it shall be for a token upon thy hand, and for the fountlets between thine eyes, as were my strength of hand of the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And the same idea is presented in Deuteronomy. You can look it up yourself in the 11th chapter in the 8th verse as a reminder of Israel. To add, remember, the heart primarily is a place where we think of emotion. And God has taught us very clearly the issues of all life come from the heart. And of course, the mind is in the head. And the head of the body that controls the life of the individual. And so these things were taught them. Not that they would take them out of context and rest and hope upon the thing themselves rather than the thing that was represented. The Jews at Christ's time were very guilty of it. But I'm afraid that many of us, even in our own time, are guilty of it. Where they took circumcision and all the blessedness that circumcision represented in the importance of being separate from sin and having a new heart, being circumcised by God Himself. Circumcision was a blessed command and instruction to Israel to distinguish them from the rest of the nations and to appreciate the grace of God and the promises of the gospel in salvation that can only come, and that did come, through the supernatural work of God. But the Jews began to trust in circumcision rather than the God of circumcision or the meaning of circumcision. We do that in our own time. We recognize the value of being attached to the visible church. We recognize the value and importance of certainly baptism as an instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. But we can never turn them and begin to trust in them rather than trust in the God who gave them to us and the meaning behind that. People think, well, they've been baptized, they're saved, and they rest in their baptism. Or they rest in their taking of the communion, and as often as they take it, the more they take it, they feel that they are meriting before God. Well, the Jews at this time began to enlarge these little leather cases. They got bigger and bigger and bigger. They did so with the tassels that were commanded in the Old Testament on their garments. And their garments, the hem of their garments, got larger and larger, and the tassels got larger and the larger. I remember when I went to a college, and particularly those who were in the school of religion. Now, I have a big Bible. I used to carry little Bibles around. I used to have one in the car that I could put in the glove compartment. Now, not only can I not see the words of that Bible without glasses, I can hardly see the words written in that Bible with glasses. So I have to get a bigger Bible. Someone not too long ago, I have another one here that's even larger print. Someone gave it. And I'm keeping it in reserve to the time that I need to go from the larger print to the larger print. So I have a big Bible. But I can remember in school, I used to think that they did this. They loved to carry bigger Bibles around. And I think in many of their minds it was, I'm more spiritual than, so I'm not criticizing if you have big Bibles, because I know most of you, and you need big Bibles to read, and of course some people write. But here's the attitude they had. Here is the attitude They crave attention. They crave attention. And what was instructed and what was given to them to maintain, instead of seeing the spiritual significance that the Word of God was ever to be in their heart and in their mind, that it was ever to rule all their thinking and all their doing, not only spiritually, but each and every day, it became an amulet. It became a charm. It became a superstition. I love to see these religious leaders that are connected with certain churches, particularly the higher church movement, you know, and they don't believe in anything, or they believe in everything. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They have no basis for the Christian message, and they want to learn from everybody's message, but they walk around with these big crosses that would hurt my neck, you know. They have to, the bigger the cross, and the more you call them archbishop and bishop and whatever, the more attack. Are they any different? Are they any different than those in the Lord's time, these Pharisees? But that's not an attitude that they can just... I'm not just talking to others. I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to you. There's that danger. There's that danger. Take heed. Take heed. The Lord Jesus Christ already, and we looked at that in Matthew chapter 6, gives us an instruction and warning. Take heed. He's teaching prayer, and he's teaching about giving. So that's certainly going to be applied much more broadly, and it is in other scriptures. Jesus says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let thy left hand know not what thy right hand doeth. You know the scripture. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward them openly. And then he applies it to prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I often reflect in the next room, and certainly this is not, and I'm trying not to be judgmental, but I use this only as an illustration, only as an illustration. In the other room we have a big quilt that was made obviously by the ladies when this church was built. Well, it goes back to 1893. It's called a signature quilt. As leaf pattern all around. I don't know what was, maybe it was in the fall. And then they signed it. I guess that was the custom in those days. And there are places on the quilt, it's not on one side, it's on the side you can't see, that people actually put how much they gave for the building. Now this is 1893. Some said $5, and it was $120. Well, $25 was a lot of money in 1893. And then I often wonder why they actually put the amount of the money they contributed. Maybe it would be a record. They would be held accountable. I don't know. I hope it wasn't to be boastful. But there's a sense in which, and it's natural, because we're human and we're sinful, and there's that natural pride, that pride, that's the fall of Adam, filled with himself and filled with pride. That was the great tower that sought to reach up at the God. That was the rebellion of Satan himself against the Lord. There's that pride in man that always needs to be, by the grace of God and the Word of God, kept in check. And certainly the greatest example is put forth to us in the Scripture so often. And in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If there was anyone who deserved all the praise and adulation of men, it was Christ, because he was God himself. But he was willing to place that exercise of power and be so identified with man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself in order to represent us. And time and time again, from whether it's the Beatitudes or whether it's here in Matthew 6, we're reminded about the ugliness of pride and craving for the acceptance of men rather than God. Didn't Jesus at another time, in another place, in the book of Luke, remind us in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican as they went out to pray, Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9, remind us of the difference between one who sought from God his mercy and had by the grace of God and the teaching of Scripture a true, sincere heart that knew outside of Christ he was bankrupt. And the Pharisee, here's the Pharisee again, the religious leader. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that in our churches, that in the preaching and teaching, we just don't have a veneer of outward morality. There's a lot of people that are connected with churches that seem to be outwardly moral. You know. They seem you could imitate them and follow them. But what are they trusting in? If they're trusting in Christ, seeing themselves as they ought to see themselves, and recognizing that everything they hope for and everything they are in salvation is all of the Lord, all of Christ. You're reminded again and again by the Apostle Paul, whether it's in 1 Corinthians or throughout his epistle, there's no boasting whatever in our spiritual knowledge or our salvation, because all our boasting is of Christ, because he is our redemption, he is our wisdom, he is our sanctification. But there that Pharisee expressed what certainly on many a heart, particularly those who are religious, when he stood up and he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. That's not a way to begin a prayer. And that's not the attitude to have. Lord, be merciful to me. Begin to see ourselves in the light of the truth, in the light of Scripture, in the comparison of Christ, and there'll be nothing but true repentance and weeping and lamenting over our continual shortcoming to the standard of God, the standard of Christ, to the standard of Scripture. The tragedy here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the tragedy in Luke chapter 18, in the heart and the mind of the Pharisee, he really believed it. He believed it. He thought he was better. He wasn't as bad as anyone else. I thank thee that I'm not as others, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a publican. Now, the trouble was, he was. He was an extortioner. He was unjust. He was an adulterer. He was much worse, for he was full of himself, full of pride, and full of self-righteousness. Jesus speaks of that same thing here in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew later on, when in verse 28, when he's bringing his woes or his pronouncement of judgment upon these and any who exhibit these evil characteristics and marks of unbelief, of a faith that is feigned, that's hypocritical, when he says in verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. It's not ultimately how we appear to others that will make the difference. It's how we stand in the presence of Almighty God and how He judges us, whether we be found of grace in Christ or as we're standing in our own righteousness, but within you're full of hypocrisy. Within you're after larger my case, the larger the cross, the larger the more attendance. You know, it doesn't matter. All good things can be misused. All good things. What is our motivation? What is our motivation? Is it to be seen of men? Is it to receive the praise of men? Or is it genuinely, sincerely, God-honoring, motivated by faith to serve Him and to serve the glory of God? Faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. And each one of us, in our own place, each and every day, need to examine our heart, our mind, our will, and our life by the standard of God, by the standard of Scripture, by the standard of Christ. And say, like the publican, say like the publican, God be merciful to me. Because I'm a sinner. I'm the greatest of all sinners. And there's nothing in me and nothing of me outside of Christ, that is in of any value whatsoever. But it's all of Him, from Him, and to Him be the glory. Amen.